Thank you so much, Matt and Nick. What a beautiful song and a beautiful segue into our topic this morning. Well, we'll be talking about the power of solitude. We've been talking about finding meaning in the wilderness. Last week, Matt really challenged us with the example from the Old Testament of Elijah and how God used his wilderness experience to bring great change in and through him. And today we're going to be looking at the same topic, but talking about how solitude can be so powerful, just as that song talked about, that we need to rest and that we need to take a break from our busyness and to abide in Christ and spend time with him. And so we're going to be looking at the life of Jesus today and how solitude played a very powerful role in his life. In my own life, I was thinking about this, it was about 30 years ago that I really had my first real encounter with the power of solitude. At that point in my life, I had just finished serving 5 years in the Air Force. I was a captain in the Air Force, and I had finished a five-year commitment, and I'd been thinking about, wow, do I want to go 15 more years and then retire? That'd be pretty sweet, I thought. But I knew that God had been calling me to serve him overseas. And so I ended up moving down to Southern California, Los Angeles, and went to Biola University to get a master's in intercultural studies. And I remember my second semester, I had probably my most helpful class. And it was a class that were taught, it was a joint class between Biola and Fuller University. And it was taught by three men that weren't professors at either seminary or university. And in the course that they taught us sprang out of one man's doctoral dissertation. He'd been involved with youth ministry. He was about 60 years old and for 40 years had been involved in youth ministry. And he found that the two top problems that youth ministers encountered, the biggest one was how to continue to grow spiritually in the midst of ministry. And the second part, the second issue they dealt with most commonly was how to have a system for discipling the people in their ministry. But 90% of the course was spent on this issue of how do you continue to grow in the midst of being in ministry? And one of the primary things they had us do was that for the 4 months of the course, at five different times, so about every 3 weeks or so, they would take all of us on a Saturday morning, and we'd spend 4 to 5 hours at a local park. We'd get there, and then we'd all spread up and find a lonely spot, a private spot to have solitude. And during that time, they encouraged us to spend some time praying, to spend some time reading our Bible, to spend some time in holy reflection, thinking about our lives and what was going on in our lives at that point, and to invite God in to think through and evaluate how things were going. What changes do I need to make? God, what do you want to say to me about the things going on in my life? And then the hardest part was they asked us to spend a minimum of 1 whole hour just listening to God. And I say that was difficult because I was 29 at that point, and I'd been a Christian for about 16 years. But to be honest, up to that point, probably the longest that I'd ever spent really listening to God was about 15 or 20 seconds. Maybe I had some prayer requests, or God, I need your help with this. What should I do? I'd wait 15, 20 seconds, then I'd move on to my next request. So this idea of spending an entire hour just listening to God. And they said, if you want, you can have a specific question that you can be asking God and then listening to how he guides you. And at that point in my life, I was planning to go overseas. At that point, I was thinking of either going to China or another opportunity had come up to mobilize college students with a group called Caleb Project. So I was torn between the two. Should I go to China or should I stay and work to mobilize students to go for a while and then go later? And I really didn't know what I should do. And so I made that my question, that each of those five, every 3 weeks, in those Saturday mornings, that my question for that hour was, God, do you want me to go to China or do you want me to stay and work with this mobilization agency? And I really didn't know how God was going to speak to me. I hadn't really had God speak to me much. Or to be honest, I wasn't very good at listening to his voice, or taking time to give him a chance to speak was probably the bigger problem. And I remember the first time, that first week, when I was during that listening time, at some point during it, I had this weird thought that some name came to my mind, and I sensed that God wanted me to go talk to this person. It was somebody that had been involved in China. And so I went and talked with them after that. And the next month I came back, and during that time I told God about what this person had said. And again, at the end, through that 1 hour of listening, I felt God was leading me to talk to the dean of our school, who had been involved in a ministry that had sent teachers to China. And this was right after, a year after Tiananmen Square. And I remember asking him, you know, I just wonder, you know, God wanted me, I felt led to ask you, you know, do you think this is a time when teachers ought to be going back to China, or if they ought to continue to stay out of China, or what? And I remember he really encouraged me. He felt like this was a time to go back into China, that people were really looking for answers during this time. So I took that back, and then had two more times, and then my final time of waiting on God. He had spoken to me in different ways, and by that fifth time, I remember by the end of it, I just felt a certainty that God wanted me to go to China for a year and then to come back and work with this Caleb Project, mobilizing students. And I can't really explain it, but it was just a process over that time, and I'd been talking with others, and others had been affirming this idea. And I remember that was on a Saturday, and I just felt such a peace, and I was so excited because I really felt like this is what God wants me to do. It's not just what I want to do, it's what he's leading me to do. He must have a plan for me. And that next Monday, 2 days later, I happened to run into a guy named Brent Fulton. He was the director of the Institute for Chinese Studies at the U.S. Center for World Mission. And I think I'd met him one other time, and we just happened to bump into him, and we got talking, and he asked me, well, so what are your plans after you graduate next year? And I said, well, that's interesting you should ask. I've been spending quite a bit of time praying about that, and just 2 days ago, God really spoke to me, and I have a real peace that he wants me to go to China for a year and then to come back and work with Caleb Project, mobilizing students. And when I said that, his face just lit up. And I thought that was, well, a little strange. I wondered, what? And he said to me, he said, Wade, that is amazing. He said, I don't know if you know, but for the last 4 years, our office has been right next to Caleb Project's office up at the U.S. Center for World Mission. And I just love that organization. I love what they're doing. And he said, for those 4 years that I've been there, I've been praying that God would raise up more students or more people that would go and minister in China and then come back and mobilize other students to go to China. And when he said that, I just felt like that was God's way of saying to me, yes, Wade, you heard me right. I just wanted to confirm that what I've been speaking to you and what you feel I've been saying is right. That is my plan. And it was just an amazing feeling. And so for those coming years, I really did have a sense that I know God led me to do this. And when things got difficult, I could continue on because I knew I was doing what God had called me to. And so I realized, wow, solitude and hearing from God is powerful. It's a very powerful thing in our lives. And it was key. It was crucial in Jesus' life. And so very quickly, what I'd like to do is take a brief look at Jesus' life, kind of a quick overview. And as we do that, you'll see that at the beginning of his life, God led him into the wilderness and he was tempted. And then throughout his whole ministry, he was often withdrawing and taking solitude and time alone with God and getting direction. And then at the end of his life, in the Garden of Gethsemane on the cross, again, we see, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, him in solitude, abiding in God, wrestling with God for direction, and wrestling with God in prayer. And then I want to take a quick look at one of my favorite stories that illustrates the power of solitude in Jesus' life. And then wrap up by talking about some practical ways we can incorporate solitude in our life. So real quick, let's look at Jesus' life. The beginning, his ministry, and then also the end, where we see in all of these, solitude was really important in his life. So we'll begin in Mark, and a lot of the things that I went through was just looking at the book of Mark. It's very interesting how prominent this theme is. In Mark chapter 1, verse 12, it says this. This was right after he was baptized by John the Baptist. It says, "At once the Spirit sent Jesus out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan." Now to me, it's fascinating, this passage. It says that the Holy Spirit sent Jesus into the desert. Some versions say this Holy Spirit led him into the desert. So Jesus going out into the wilderness for 40 days was God's will for him. It was God's plan. God wanted to do something in it. And what's interesting, we know he was physically very weak, not having eaten for 40 days. But often we think, oh yeah, Satan came and tempted him because he was so spiritually weak. But maybe Satan thought that, I don't know. But I think the reality is, though, and many people have felt this as well, that actually Jesus spiritually was at a very strong place when at the end of that 40 days Satan came to tempt him. Because for 40 days he'd been depending upon God's protection and fellowshipping with God and abiding in him, so that when the temptation came, that's in part why he was able to hold up under it, even though Satan tempted him in these many different ways. And each time he came back with God's word. And so it makes me wonder if a lot of his time hadn't even been spent memorizing it or thinking about verses that he'd memorized and about the scriptures in his time there relating to God. So we see it. The first thing, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus goes into solitude to learn dependence upon God. And I know that term, I said, to learn dependence or to grow in dependence. That makes some people a little bit uncomfortable. What do you mean he had to grow? He was sinless. Well, I think you can grow without necessarily meaning you sinned at all. Luke 2:52 says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." So it indicates, we all would agree that of course he grew physically, but that passage says he grew in wisdom, intellectually and spiritually, that he grew in favor with God, and that he grew in favor with man, that he grew socially and relationally. So I believe in those times he did learn greater dependence upon God as he abided in him. Then from there, through the rest of his ministry, we see this pattern. In Mark chapter 1, the first chapter, it says, "As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. He said, 'Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" But what's interesting here is it's not directly talking about solitude, but you'll see this pattern. Here he's walking along the Sea of Galilee. It's amazing the number of times we see Jesus sitting down by the lake, climbing up on a mountain, being by the ocean, by the sea. He was often out in nature, and many of the times it says he was spending time with God. Later in that same first chapter of Mark, after Jesus had healed a leper, he told him not to tell about his miracle, but it says, "Instead, the healed man went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. And as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but he stayed outside in lonely places." Now Luke, in commenting on this, in Luke 5:15-16, it says, "Yet the news about Jesus spread all the more, so that crowds came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." Did you catch that? This is an amazing verse. It said, you know, in the midst of all these people coming to him to hear him and to be healed, it says, "But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." And I've been challenged by this verse. And I've asked myself, wow, can that be said of me, that I often withdraw to lonely places to pray? And I would say, no, not right, not yet. I hope one day I can say that of myself. And then I thought, wow, if that was true of me, how would my life be different? And as I thought about it, I smiled. I thought, oh, I really have a constant sense of God being with me, directing me, guiding me, that my ministry, all that I do, would be through His power, because I'm connected to Him, because I'm abiding in Him. It was all positives, and it was so encouraging. And so I would ask the same question to you. What can it be said that you often withdraw to lonely places to pray? And if not, think about this. What if that was true of you? What would your life be like? What if Anita Sanchez, you're out there listening, what if people said, oh yeah, Anita, she often withdrew to lonely places to pray. What do you think her life would be like? How would it be different if that was true? Or Terry Guevara, if people said of you, oh yeah, Terry often withdraws to lonely places to pray. Or John Alvarez, or Chris Crossland, or any of us. What would our life be like if we could say, yes, I often withdraw to lonely places to pray? If we were to follow Jesus' model. Well, let's just pause right now. If that's something you would like in your life, let's just ask God right now. God, would you help us that would be true of our life? Help us to often withdraw to lonely places to pray and to follow your example. Because I believe our lives would be powerfully changed if we follow Jesus' example in this matter. Well, continuing on in Mark, in chapter 2, it says, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. Later in that chapter, it says, on the Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along. So again, he's out by the lake. He's walking through the grain fields. These are places there's not a lot of people, if any. So likely there are times of more solitude, away from the crowds. In Mark chapter 3, the next chapter, it says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd followed. So sometimes it seems often Jesus was trying to find solitude, but people would find him anyways. In the next chapter of Mark, one of those days, Jesus went up on a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. So on one occasion, before he picked his 12 disciples, Jesus spent the whole night on a mountainside, alone, in solitude, talking with God, praying with God, asking God for direction on who he should select to be his disciples. He knew this was an important decision, and so he spent time with God to hear from God about that. In the next chapter of Mark, it says, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake, and then large crowds gathered by him, and he got in a boat and he taught them. Another time it says, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. That's in Matthew 14:13. So when he heard this very disconcerting news that John the Baptist had been beheaded, what did he do? His natural response was to get alone in solitude and talk with God about it and process it with God. Is that our natural response? Is that what we do when tragedy hits us or something that's really disconcerting happens in our life? I pray that it is. Another time it says in Mark chapter 6, because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, Jesus said to his disciples, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. So he knew that his disciples needed time alone as well to rest and be refreshed and to recover. In Mark chapter 6, and the passage is found again in Matthew 14, 23, it says, "After Jesus dismissed the crowds, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray." And then it says, "When evening came, he was still there alone." So he spent an extended time in solitude on this mountainside praying. The next chapter of Mark says, "Jesus entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret." But again, here we see him attempting to find a time of privacy. It just becomes, as we read these passages, it becomes so evident. Jesus, he craved privacy, time alone with God. Now we see him spending lots of time with the crowds and with people and with his disciples. But I think because of that, and to empower him for those times, he spent the time in solitude. In Luke 9, also in a passage found in Mark 8:27, says, "Once again, Jesus was praying in private with his disciples." They were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" But again, this idea, here he was praying in private. All right, he had his disciples there, but he was privately praying. Then in the next chapter of Mark, Mark 9, said Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. So again, he's taking his three closest followers and he takes them to be alone and up on a mountain in a private place. It just was his habit. An interesting passage is in John 7, verse 8 to 10. It's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles was coming, and apparently Jesus had gone back to Galilee and was with his family, was with his brothers, and they were all encouraging, "Oh, you should go up and make yourself known at this festival." But Jesus told him, "No, it's not my time yet." And it says he sent them on ahead without him. And in verse 9, it says, after he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. So he sent his brothers on ahead, and apparently then he had this time alone. Perhaps it was alone in his in the home there. And then it says, "However, after his brothers had left for the festival, later he also went, not publicly, but in secret." So he let them go, and then he went privately. And it was interesting, I looked up, and it's 75 miles from Galilee to Jerusalem, where the week-long festival of the tabernacles would have taken place. So if he walked 15 miles a day, that would have been 5 days of walking. And again, I think those were times, we just see Jesus all the time walking by the sea, you know, walking to this festival. And I would believe, certainly, yeah, he interacted with people, but there was plenty of time also where he was just interacting with God, and it was a time of reflection and prayer. In Luke 11, it also says, "One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray.'" But this interesting phrase, he was praying in a certain place, makes us think that he had regular habits. He'd go to certain places to pray. And it was so often that his disciples, they were wanting to emulate his practice. So that we see it all throughout his life. Jesus is just constantly seeking times to get alone, to get out in nature. And I think there's something significant for that. All of my times when I've really heard God in a significant way, my most significant times of solitude have been when I've gone outdoors. I don't think it has to be. You can go in your garage. But from the scriptures here, it just seems like that Jesus saw there was something special by being by the sea, by being on the mountainside, by being in a boat, being in these private places. And that brings us to then the end of his life, where we see this again. Here we see the culmination of his ministry, the biggest battle he has to wrestle with. Is he willing to sacrifice his life to obey God, to be the Lamb of God, to die on the cross for the sins of the world so that people can be reconciled back to God? And he wrestles with it. And he asks God, "If there's some way to remove this cup, please do it." But ultimately, God as he wrestles the guy, he said, God, your will be done. Your will be done. So again, this pattern. And where did he do those prayers? Well, it says after the Lord's Supper in Mark 14:26, it said, when Jesus and his disciples had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said, sit here while I pray. That's in Mark 14. But Luke 22, in commenting, listen what it says about that same event. It says, after the Lord's Supper, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. So it appears that Jesus' habit when he was in Jerusalem was after dinner, or maybe in the morning, or and at night, I don't know, but it seemed at least after dinner, his habit would be to go to the Mount of Olives, to probably the Garden of Gethsemane, a private place where he could have solitude, and there he would pray. So it was a habit of his life. It wasn't just something he did once in a while. This was a foundational part of his ministry. It seems like his ministry and all that he did flowed out of those times of solitude. And then we see Jesus on the cross. And his final words on the cross says he called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Is it any surprise that his final words were a prayer to his Father? No, he taught us that we were to pray continually. And that was what we saw in his life. He was constantly abiding with God. And it all flew out of came out of those times of spending time in solitude with God. So we see it all throughout his ministry. And so we looked at this big picture of Jesus' life, but now I want us to narrow it down with a microscope and just look at one passage in particular, which is one of my favorite on this topic. And that's in Mark chapter 1, verses 30 to 39. And it says this, Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, he took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So he heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and then the whole village comes and brings their sick, and he heals many of them, casts out many demons. So a very busy night of ministry, and everybody's excited at what he's doing. Then the next verse, listen to what it says. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everybody's looking for you!" Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. So it's a fascinating passage here. The next day, people are so excited about what Jesus is doing that they're out looking for him. And his disciples try to find Jesus and say, everyone's looking for you. And I think what they're saying is they want you to come and teach some more and to heal some more. It's this fantastic ministry opportunity. I was thinking about this and thinking, you know, if I went to a church and preached, and then the next day they called me in the morning and they said, wow, everybody loved your teaching. They want you to come back this afternoon. Can you come? I don't think I'd even have to pray about it. I would just say, sure, I've never had that happen. Sure, I'll come back. But Jesus, no. He surprises me. He says, no, let us go somewhere else, to the other villages. That is why I have come. How does he do that? How does he say no to this great opportunity? Stephen Covey, in his book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective Leaders, has said that the number one enemy of the best is the good. And I heard somewhere else someone said, maybe it was Stephen Covey as well, they said, it's impossible to say no to something good unless you have a burning yes in your heart. And in Jesus' case, he had a burning yes. He knew what God had for him. He knew what God's priority was for him that day. And he understood his overall purpose and priorities. And I think these are the benefits that we see from this passage of Jesus spending time with God in the morning in a lonely place. God gave him direction for the day, helped him to say no to the good and to say yes to the best. God reminded him of his purpose and of his priorities. And then lastly, it seems that Jesus got his power for ministry, his wisdom for preaching, and his ability to heal. All was wrapped up in those times of drawing close to God. And I believe God offers that to us. If we'll spend time alone with him, that he'll give us direction and guide us on decisions. He'll remind us of what his purposes are for us and what our priorities need to be. And he'll empower us for the good works that he's called for us to do. Also, it's interesting in another place, in Luke 22:31, Jesus once said this to Simon Peter and to his disciples. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." So here we see Jesus had been praying for Simon that his faith would remain strong, that he would not have a complete failure, though he denied the Lord, that his faith wouldn't be washed away, but that he came back and followed the Lord. So he accomplished things in prayer, and I believe these were in the times of his solitude. And it's that passage, Satan wants to sift all of you. The sift is this idea like with wheat. And it's the idea of a violent action that shakes the wheat grains away from the stalk. And I have that's really vivid to me because in China, there are occasions where we go out and help the local farmers to thresh their wheat or the rice. And what you do is you take these bundles of it, about this big, and they put a big plastic mat on the ground with as big a rock as they could find and roll to the middle. And you take this bundle of wheat and you'd raise it over your head, and then as hard as you could, you would slam it down on that rock so that the wheat would be separated from the stalk that it was on. And that's what Satan was saying there. Satan wants to violently shake you so that you, Simon, and you, disciples, are separated from me. But Jesus prayed for them, and his prayer was effective. And our prayers can be effective as we spend time alone with God. Don't you want that in your life? All those benefits, direction, understanding your priorities, understanding of your purposes, the power to have powerful prayer. And as I thought of times where I've spent alone with God, another thing that I realized was every time I've spent an extended time in a lonely place, in a solitary place with God, after I leave, I feel so happy. I feel the pleasure of God. And as a man, so often, us men, we get our feeling of well-being from accomplishing things. But when I spend time alone with God, I leave and I haven't accomplished any task. I've just been with God and I sense his pleasure of me just being with him. That is my heavenly Father. He just loves it when his children come before him. And so I'm not harried and feeling like, oh, I've got to get my sense of worth from accomplishing things. No, I just realize, wow, I'm loved by God. And he delights when I just spend time with him. I wanted to give one other example of a time where solitude played a really important part in my life. And that was with regard to an important decision about whether or not to marry my wife, Helen. It was a time when I got in our relationship, I was really thinking, Lord, is this the woman that you would have me marry for the rest of my life? And around that time, my brother had invited me to go hunting in Colorado. He lived in Colorado and he was an avid hunter, and I'd never gone with him before. And so I went for 3 days, and I didn't get anything, but on the last day, he shot a big elk. And we had to get back the next day, and also it was kind of warm that year, and so we didn't want to leave the meat out overnight. And so we cut it up, and we cut the elk up into four big, I think each of them was about 75 to 90 pounds. So it was a total of like 300 to 350 pounds of meat. And we decided he would go up to the truck, which was a couple hours or about an hour hike away, and sleep for the night so he could drive in the morning. And that I would just spend the night hiking the meat in a backpack up to the truck. It was going to take four trips. And so I did. I spent from 10 at night till about 6 the next morning just hiking back and forth carrying that meat. And at the beginning, it was really difficult because it was really dark out. But I had committed that I was going to use that time to pray to God and ask him, God, is Helen the one that you want me to marry? Well, it was dark, as I said, but during the course of the night, about 1 o'clock in the morning, suddenly a really bright half moon came up. And as I was praying about God, is Helen the one, right one? And God put on my heart, that, and he spoke to me. I had the sense that he was saying, Wade, Helen is your bright half moon, that she reflects my light into your life and into the lives of others. But she's a half moon. She's not a whole moon. She's not perfect, just like you know you're not perfect. And so as you marry her, you'll need to treat her with tenderness and gentleness, and understand that she has her weaknesses just like you have your weaknesses. And so the rest of that night, that full moon was up, and it just solidified in my heart that the next day I just knew, yep, God has confirmed to me that Helen is the one. And I had a chance to talk with others about it, and it was confirmed. And so within a couple of weeks, then I ended up proposing to her one night at Santa Monica Beach between lifeguard station 13 and 14. And when I proposed to her, I said, God spoke to me, and I wrote a song about what he said to me. And I sang this to her. I knelt down on my knee before I gave her the ring. I sang this. Bright half moon, you shine your light on my path. You reflect his light on my way. Oh, bright moon, I love you. Let's shine our lights together. Let's shine our lights forever and reflect the light of the sun. And that reflect the light of the sun has the meaning of S-U-N, but also S-O-N, the Son of God. And so that experience of taking that solitude, being alone out in nature, that God spoke to me. And so my prayer is that you also, if you don't have this habit already, will begin to take special times to get to lonely places to pray. And I just want to talk about, in wrapping up, just some practical matters. First, to find a lonely place. I know that can be a little bit difficult, but things are opening up now. Some beaches are opening up. Some parks are opening up. But you might be alone in your house, and you can do it there, or going to your garage, or asking people to not disturb you while you go in your backyard. If you're creative, you can find a lonely place and try different things. Experiment. You'll find out what works for you. It may be very different from what works for me. And then as far as how you spend your time, I would encourage you to spend time in prayer, reading the Bible, doing holy reflection. You know, it's Socrates that said, the unexamined life is not worth living. Well, I don't know if I'd go that far, but I would say that when we reflect on our lives, especially holy reflection, where we invite God to come in with us as we think about our lives and our work and our job, our how we're doing as a parent, or how we're doing in our life in different roles, and ask God to give us insight, that is so significant, and that so often we just get so busy we never take time to stop and do holy reflection. So I'd encourage you to make that part of it, possibly to journal or to read from your past journals, to ask God for insight in your life, and then to spend time just listening. Maybe it's about some specific topic, or just listening in general, asking God to lead and guide, to give you insight. And then also I want to mention, often when I, first thing when I start trying to listen to God, I have a bunch of ideas come in my head. Oh, what am I going to eat for dinner tonight? Oh, I need to call so-and-so. All these things come in my mind. And I think it's very common. And I would just encourage you, have a little piece of paper, and whenever you get distracted while you're listening to God, just write it down. And then you can say, okay, I'll think about that after I'm done. And then lastly, although this is something I've always wanted to be a big part of my life, actually, making it happen is not easy for many people. And what I found is helpful is if you put it on your schedule, but even then, I've had it on my schedule, and then I say, oh, well, I'll move it to next week, and then I move it to next week and keep moving it. But if you put it on your schedule, and then do it with somebody else. Now, you know, you could go together to the park and then split up, or you could say, oh, we're both going to go different places on this day, but let's keep each other accountable to do that. I found that those are very helpful in this whole idea. So we see how important solitude and seeking God in lonely places was for Jesus. And if it was important to him, certainly it should be important to us. And certainly we should attempt to make it part of our life. And so for application, I just want to ask you, would you commit today to say, yes, I want this to be part of my life. I want to follow the example of Jesus. I want the blessings that I see in Jesus' life that came from him waiting on God to be in my life. Would you make a commitment and schedule some time in this coming month? Maybe it's just you're going to spend an hour walking, taking a walk in your neighborhood, or you're going to go to a park for a few hours. Or maybe on your commute to work, you're going to turn off the radio and make it a concerted time to be alone with God and talk with him, or a time to listen to him. But would you take some step to move in the direction of following Jesus? I believe if you do, you will not be disappointed, and it'll be a channel of blessing, of great blessing in your life. As would be expected, anytime we follow the model of Jesus, we can be sure that it's going to be something that's good for our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus' example. And Lord, I just pray you'd help each of us to incorporate this into our life, just as it was such an important part of Jesus' life, that we each day would become more and more like your Son. And Lord, that we can all just continue to have the pleasure, your pleasure, when we spend time with you. And Lord, we just thank you that that's the kind of Father you are, that you delight when your children come to you and their focus is just to spend time with you and to be with you. Lord, you are an awesome God. We thank you that you've chosen us to be your children. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.